If you will open up with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18 will be the text that we're looking at tonight. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And as you're turning the pages to get there, let's go once again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your word so that we might store it up in our heart and learn not to sin against you. You've given us your word so that we might be instructed in how to live holy lives, pleasing before you, that we might know all that you require of us, and that you have taught us how that we might grow in our faith in Jesus Christ by hearing the word and the word sanctifying us and making us more like him. And we pray that this evening, Lord, as we look to your word once again, that you'd open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us, that you would use this vessel up here, Lord, to glorify and honor you, that you would speak the truth, and that I would not be in your way, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. In his introductory remarks here in the book of Philippians, Paul has focused largely on things in the past and things in the future. As far as the past is concerned, he is focused upon the goodness and grace of God as manifested in the fellowship that Paul has enjoyed with these brothers and sisters from Philippi over the many years. And as pertains to the future, we have seen that Paul expresses his confidence that God's goodness will continue. And he will continue until the return of Jesus Christ, that he will safely bring them through the storms of life until the day of Christ Jesus. And now here in verse 12, Paul draws the reader's attention to things in the present, the situation as it is while he is writing. Again, he states, "But I want you to know, brethren, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." As I mentioned in the first message I gave on Philippians, Paul is writing to them during his first Roman imprisonment. Essentially, we find him where things kind of leave off in Acts chapter 28. As he writes this letter, he is on house arrest in Rome, waiting for his day in court before Caesar. It is not hard to imagine what many Christians might be thinking at this uncertain time. Questions are going through their head like, what is going to happen with Paul? Is he going to be executed? Is he going to be acquitted? What does this mean for the Great Commission and the spread of the gospel? Anxious questions such as these were surely on the minds of many of the Philippians, as well as many other Christians, as they were considering Paul's situation. And some might be despairing at Paul's situation. They might be thinking his imprisonment means dire consequences for the gospel being able to continue to spread. Paul, he's one of the most notorious church planters and evangelists. And he's in prison. How's he supposed to continue to do his work? Surely this will hinder the gospel's progress. Surely this is causing stagnation in Paul's mission and thereby hurting the spread of the gospel to more people. But Paul wants them to know this is not the case. He addresses them as Adelphoi, or as brothers or brethren. And this is a term that it's indicating close familial relationship. And this is not uncommon terminology for Paul. He uses this term frequently in his other letters as well. Even so, in most of Paul's letters that he writes, that we have in the New Testament, he introduces himself with the title of apostle. But apparently Paul does not feel the need to remind this particular lot of his apostleship. This is one of the few letters where he doesn't do that. The Philippians know very well already that Paul is a true apostle, as he was the one sent to them. He was the one that brought them the good news in the first place. The Philippians recognize his authority and apostleship, and they have never challenged it. Indeed, they have supported his work constantly. As such, they have shown themselves to be truly Paul's family, and he in turn shows his concern for them. He cares not only for their physical well-being and their spiritual well-being, but he's also eager that they might have peace of mind concerning himself and the state of the Great Commission. Because of his love and concern for them, he's eager for them to know the truth about the way things are. His imprisonment has not, in fact, been a hindrance to the gospel. Rather, he states, quote, "The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." That which the Philippians surely expected to hinder gospel advancement has in all actuality become an opportunity for the gospel to go even further than it ever has before. There's no doubt that the devil had plans for Paul and the mission of the gospel, that the enemy was hard at work against Paul. But it turns out that what the devil and what wicked men intended for evil, God intended for good. Just as the action of Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery resulted in the preservation of Israel and his family, and thereby God's promise was sustained, so the evil of Paul's imprisonment is bringing about the salvation of more of God's elect. As William Hendrickson says in his commentary on this epistle, quote, "When the apostle went to Rome as a prisoner, it was in reality the gospel that went to Rome." And this is indeed God's constant habit, to take what wicked people do, or even the devil himself, and make good from it. To take the pain and suffering in the lives of his saints and to use it to shine forth his glory, to save souls, to teach them to trust him more. Let us then take this to heart when we face times of great difficulty and suffering in our own lives. It is either an opportunity for the gospel to take deeper root in our own lives as we reflect on his sufficiency and the goodness of God's grace, or it is an opportunity for the good news to reach others through our situation. This epistle is called the Epistle of Joy because of Paul's great emphasis on joy in the Lord. He writes as a Roman prisoner, but still he rejoices. Why? Because he sees that God is at work in his circumstances. God has not sent him simply to rot as a prisoner in Rome. God has sent him to bring the good news to Romans. God has put an appointment on Paul's calendar to share the gospel with the emperor of Rome himself. What if we looked at our lives a little bit more like this more often? God did not have your car break down because he doesn't care about you, because he wants to put a Christian in the auto repair shop. Well, God did not ordain your cancer purely that you might suffer, rather so that you might suffer like a Christian whose hope is not in this present life, but the life to come, and thereby shining as a light to those who do not have that same hope. Kids, when that boy or that girl is picking on you and making life hard, God did not ordain that just so that you would be miserable, but so that you might learn to love like Christ loved, loving your enemies and turning the other cheek so that they might see Christ in you. Nothing that ever happens to us happens because God is capricious, nor is any suffering going to be found gratuitous in the end. All things we endure have meaning and purpose, even when it's sometimes hard to see from our perspective. God is working all things in our life as Christians for our ultimate good and for his glory. So next time you find yourself wondering, oh no, why is this happening to me? Or why do I have to go through this? Change the question into, How is this a God-given opportunity to know him more or to make him more known? Everything that God ordains in your life as a believer is so that you might know him more or make him more known. Everything. God used the persecution of the Jewish authorities, which in turn put Paul into Roman custody, to bring one of his most faithful seed sowers to Rome. And as a result, Paul tells the Philippians, quote, "It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." Paul is not a typical prisoner. It is helpful to be reminded of the circumstances which have led to his current Roman imprisonment. Paul was taken into Roman custody after some of the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sought to put him to death. He was held for a time by Felix and then by Festus, and eventually he appealed to be judged by Caesar himself, a uniquely Roman citizen's right. In Acts chapter 25, verses 10 through 12, it records this exchange between Paul and Festus. It says, quote, "So Paul said, 'I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar.' Then Festus, when he had confirmed with the council, answered, 'You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go.'" From there on, the remaining chapters of the book of Acts include the exciting journey of Paul's of going to Rome. It includes the dangerous storm and shipwreck, wherein Paul shows his worth to the Roman guard that is taking him to Caesar. The Roman soldiers heard what Paul believed and taught. They knew why he was a prisoner. They listened to his words during the storm, and because of this, they were all brought safely to shore. They saw him miraculously go unharmed when bitten by a poisonous snake. By the time Paul is handed off to the palace guards, there's certainly some stories being passed around about this prisoner. Now, as he remains for an extended period of time under house arrest in Rome, we know that he was there for at least 2 years in that condition, more and more of the Roman soldiers have gotten to know him and hear him. The guard continues to change. Different people are watching him. The scriptures tell us very clearly that he is free to receive guests, that people are coming to him and he's teaching them. And the Roman guards are hearing all of this. Every soldier in the palace guard knows that Paul is not being held on a murder charge. He's not there on some sort of tax evasion charge. He has started no rebellion against Caesar or any such other common crime, which they're probably kind of used to guarding prisoners of that sort. Paul is being held and awaiting trial because he believes a man named Jesus is God and that he has conquered sin and death by resurrection after being crucified by Pilate. That's a weird thing to have a guy in prison for, and they all know it. Think about that for a moment. God has dropped the apostle to the Gentiles into Gentile headquarters. He has moved him ahead of the gossip and the slander of unbelieving Jewish authorities in Jerusalem and allowed him to openly make the case for Christ before Roman soldiers, Roman citizens, the Jews in Rome, and eventually the emperor himself without any interference. Paul wants his brothers and sisters to know that what has happened to him is not bad news. It is excellent news. God has turned the gospel output up to an 11. And if that were not good enough reason to rejoice in God's goodness, there is yet more reason to rejoice. Paul tells the Philippians, quote, "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Years before Paul himself arrived in Rome, the gospel had come and a church had been established. Paul's famous letter to the Romans precedes his own coming to Rome by quite a few years. But though there was already a Christian presence in Rome, it is clear that Paul's imprisonment and his proclamation of the gospel while on house arrest has made the Christians there much more bold than they had been up to that point. Apparently, Paul's boldness to preach the gospel, even as a prisoner of Rome, has encouraged the Roman Christians to speak out publicly about Christ. At the end of Acts 28, we see that Paul preaches the gospel to the Jewish leaders in Rome, and that some of them believed. And perhaps it is in part these additions to the church which have sparked excitement and confidence in the Roman believers. Perhaps it is simply seeing a brother who is operating under very difficult circumstances, more difficult than they themselves are in, but who is being more faithful than they have been. But in any case, this situation, an example of Paul's, has emboldened them just as it should. There's a quote from John Calvin on this, which I think is great. I want to share with you. This is what Calvin has to say. He says, quote, "By this instance, we are taught that the tortures of the saints endured by them in behalf of the gospel are a ground of confidence to us. It were indeed a dreadful spectacle, and such as might tend rather to dishearten us, did we see nothing but the cruelty and rage of the persecutors. When, however, we see at the same time the hand of the Lord, which makes his people unconquerable under the infirmity of the cross and causes them to triumph, relying upon this, we ought to venture farther than we had been accustomed, having now a pledge of our victory in the persons of our brethren. The knowledge of this ought to overcome our fears, that we may speak boldly in the midst of dangers." It's a counterintuitive response, but it is the story of church history. When Christians are persecuted, it is often in that time that they become most bold to speak. Particularly when they see an example of another Christian's boldness and God's faithfulness to them in that moment. Here is an application for us. When we face challenges in this life, we need to face them boldly and with confidence. Not because we are strong, but because God is faithful. We, just like the Roman Christians, can look at Paul and what God has done in and through him, and we can take courage that no matter what we face, we do not face it alone. God is always working out his will in our life. We can look to the cloud of witnesses given us in Scripture and live a life of bold confidence in the Lord, knowing that he is able to overcome all our challenges and to bring us safely home to him in the end. By so doing, we too may become an example of boldness and join that cloud of witnesses and in turn encourage and embolden others. Continuing on in verses 15 through 17, Paul writes this in Philippians. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." This statement is interesting and perhaps somewhat unexpected. That believers might be encouraged to preach more boldly because of Paul's chains, we can make sense out of it. It's what we've just been talking about, how encouraging it is to see God's hand upon somebody in the midst of difficulty and God is supporting them. That can embolden us. But that some would preach from envy and strife sounds kind of strange. This is, in fact, something of a window allowing us to see that the church in Rome has some less than ideal ministers in its midst. Some of these ministers truly love Christ and the gospel, and they simply want to join Paul as he proclaims and defends it. They recognize that he is there doing God's work, and they want to support it and be part of it. Others, however, are taking this occasion to speak out in hopes that it harms Paul's situation. Possibly some of these preachers felt that Paul's fame was snatching away the attention and the affection that had previously been enjoyed by them from the Christians in Rome. It's hard to know the exact situation which Paul is referring to, but it has come about that some are speaking the truth of the gospel with a wicked heart to harm Paul. Again, we have a circumstance that would sour many of us and infuriate us. How is it that I'm being treated by fellow ministers of the gospel in this way, that they're preaching the gospel so that I would get in more trouble? I mean, I would get pretty angry about that pretty darn quick. What does Paul do? He rejoices. Praise God! What then, he says in verse 18, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Evidently, the fact that these men are preaching the gospel out of envy and strife does not mean that they are preaching a false gospel. Galatians 1 tells us that Paul would certainly not rejoice if these people were preaching an errant gospel. There Paul tells us in verse 8 of Galatians 1, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So, remarkably, these evil-hearted ministers in Rome appear to be preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ, even though they're doing it for the wrong reasons. This stands out as a powerful example of the continued relevance of Jesus' chastisement of the Pharisees when he quoted to them from Isaiah saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It is perfectly possible to be orthodox in your beliefs and to even be a preacher of orthodox theology and have a heart that is far from the Lord. But this also serves as an example of how God can and will save his elect, even if the gospel is proclaimed by ungodly men. I think this serves as a healthy reminder to us that orthodox doctrine does not make a person a Christian. Joel is actually mentioning this in Sunday school this morning. But there's no one whose doctrine is more orthodox than the devil and his angels. But they have no love for the Lord. Let us be reminded that being a Christian is not just about getting the right answers on the theology quiz, but it is about loving Jesus Christ and demonstrating that love for Jesus by loving one another. Do not be surprised if one day we find out that some people who could articulate the Reformed faith very well end up in hell, while many we might deem as goofy evangelicals end up in heaven. Living right next door to you forever, by the way. The defining difference is not our perfect orthodoxy, but on whether or not we love and trust Jesus and want to obey and honor him. Please don't hear what I'm not saying. Orthodoxy is very, very important. I am an Orthodox Presbyterian for a reason, and I think that you should be too. But there are genuine Christians in many other streams whom we would disagree with on important issues. There are likewise people in our own circles we would agree with theologically, whom unfortunately the Lord will one day say to them, "I never knew you." Grow in your theology. Amen. Yes, let's do that. But make sure you love the Lord first and foremost and that you love the saints. Two things often reveal to us who really knows and loves Jesus, and they must be paired together. First, that they seek to keep the Lord's commandments, and second, that they love the brethren. This is exactly what the Apostle John teaches us in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. He writes this, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." And then just a few verses later, in verses 9 through 11, he says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." John is only parroting what Jesus himself teaches. For Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, Jesus says in John 13:35, "By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." A person who obeys commandments but does not love his brother is a Pharisee and a legalist. A person who seems to love others but does not obey Christ's teaching is a licentious and lawless person. Neither are Christians. Christians seek to obey Christ and to love one another. We have all known too many people who can quote Bible chapter and verse, but who act as though they hate everyone who does not agree with them in everything. We have likewise known people who want to love and embrace everyone and everything And they will love and embrace everything except for a commandment from Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, Christians who love Jesus seek to obey him and to love one another. Flee from dead orthodoxy and run screaming from lawlessness at the same time. Throughout history and up to this day, there have been those like Paul, who like Paul is talking about here in Philippians, those who preach the gospel out of a desire for gaining power or perhaps money or fame. There are preachers who are orthodox but who have no love for their brother. And there are preachers who are all about love but cringe at any law. And God, in his sovereignty, has at times been pleased to use their ministry to save his elect, even while they themselves are on the road to hell. God is not pleased with all that such men do, but he is pleased to use even such men to save his elect people. And this is Paul's point. What should his response be to these wicked men who seek to do him harm by preaching the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ alone? Rejoice. God will deal with them in his own time for their wicked hearts, but praise God that people are hearing the gospel and believing it nonetheless. If I were in the same situation as Paul, I would almost certainly be whining with self-pity. But by God's grace, Paul provides us a much better example to follow. So let us turn to God in faith with our daily troubles, and let us rejoice as we should, knowing that everything we face is simply an opportunity to know God more, or to make God more known.